We are gathered together this morning as a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, which is the Lord's Supper. This, he said, do this in remembrance of me. We celebrate in this congregation every second Sunday of the month. Inasmuch as people make too much of the hidden holidays they call Christmas, this is the thing that you should be looking forward to every Sunday that we celebrate it. We are commanded on the authority of the scripture to do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, because it has to do with his death. It is a remembrance. Our mind is supposed to go back and look at what the Savior did on our behalf. We are commanded to celebrate so that we can look forward to his coming. See, the celebration is supposed to be a mixture of sorrow and joy. Sorrow, in that when we look back and see what he suffered, all because of my sins and your sins. Joy, rejoicing because he's no longer on the cross. He's in heaven and he's coming back. So anytime you celebrate this, you are giving a testimony to the fact that you believe that he first died on the cross for you, and secondly, that he's coming back. Now, if you celebrate this and you're not a believer, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you celebrate it and you take it lightly, let me remind you of what the Bible says. It says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, he was telling the first recipients of the Epistle of 1 Corinthians that some of them died because they took this celebration lightly. They thought it was a joking matter. It's a very serious occasion. And so what they request is, when you come here at the time to celebrate this, you need to do a final check of your soul condition. If there's any sin that you have not confessed, you need to admit it before the Lord so you can be cleansed and be ready to celebrate the greatest celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this occasion that your Son instituted and told us to celebrate in remembrance of him. We realize that our human mind is frail and weak, incapable of having a sustained concentration. So we request that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us that sustained concentration as we celebrate this occasion that is designed to bring all believers together under one table as we look forward to the day when all believers will be with our Savior, jointly celebrating this occasion as the Father, as our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us. So, Heavenly Father, our request is that you provide us the concentration that we need. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Break, and before the Lord's Supper, we were considering the first condition necessary to approach God, which we said is faith. And we are looking at what this faith is all about. And we had indicated that it's impossible to approach God, say in prayer, when there is doubt as to whether he will answer you because you are not assured of his access to you that you have. And so you waver. And we're saying the nature of this faith, or this faith we're talking about, has to be something opposite doubting. As we see in the passage that we're supposed to read before we went on break, James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 reads, But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. That's the key. You must believe and do not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if you don't have this faith, and you're praying, you're wasting your time. So he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his way, in all he does. So the first point that we are stressing then is that faith is an essential condition or element for approaching God. Therefore, you should have faith in the reality of God. You should have faith that Jesus Christ has provided you the access to God through his death on the cross. You should have faith that Jesus Christ is your high priest who represents you in the presence of the Father in that heavenly tabernacle. Now, if you have the faith, as we have indicated, then you will be in a position to be faithful in approaching God. Faith in God is without doubt the first condition necessary to approach God. But there is also a second general condition required for faithful approach of God. It is the purity of life or the soul. That's the second condition. The purity of life or the soul. Now, it is not difficult to understand this requirement of purity of life if one understands that God is holy. Now, you know, there are certain people who don't want to be around you. Not because you're obnoxious. And I hate to think that's the reason. But let's say it's not because you're obnoxious. Because everything about them, everything they see about you, irritates them. Because it reminds them of their failures. So they don't want to be around you. In other words, he lives by the Bible. He talks the Bible. Don't want anything to have with him. Why? Because who you are. So they don't want to communicate with you. You haven't done them anything. Just that. In the same fashion, if we think about this and understand that God is holy, then we understand why purity of life is important in approaching him. Now, this condition of purity of life is given in the second part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 that we're studying. Where it reads, Hebrews 10:22 reads, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, most commentators take this second part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, to be concerned with two different issues that are loosely related, in that they see the expression as being concerned with spiritual purity and with water baptism. Now, only a handful of interpreters see the expression as being concerned with purity of soul or life. Now, as we have indicated, it is our interpretation that the expression is concerned primarily with the purity of soul as a second condition that is necessary for approaching God. Now, the fact that there are at least two ways of interpreting the expression suggests that it is a problematic expression. Now, there are two major problems of the expression, and they are concerned with the word sprinkled and the word washed, because they are actually translated from a perfect participle, both of them from perfect participles in the Greek. Now, the first problem is whether they are to be understood as passive or middle voices. Remember when I talked about those in the first half. Now, a passive voice here will suggest that someone else other than the believer is involved in the sprinkling and the washing mentioned in the passage. A middle voice would suggest that the believer sprinkles and washes himself. Now, which of these options is intended? Well, the answer is not as simple or easy. See, on the one hand, the passive voice seems to be well suited because of the implication of the perfect tense of something having been done and done with, although his faith may be lingering. So all I'm saying is, on the one hand, the passive voice seems to then be well situated because of the implication of the perfect tense used, although it is not easy to identify the subject of sprinkling and washing if they are taken, you know, as passive voices. On the other hand, the middle voice is in keeping with the exhortation to approach God, although it presents slight problem with the implication of a completed action of the perfect tense used for the participles. Now, these notwithstanding, it is probably that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that both voices are implied in the participles. Now, this means we shall interpret the participles in such a way as to include both voices, implying that the believer receives the action as well as participates in the actions conveyed in the participles used in the Greek text. In my understanding, it is failure to recognize that both may be possible that I believe causes a problem of interpretation of the last expression of Hebrews 10:22. In other words, some base their interpretation on the assumption of the passive voice, and others base it on the assumption of the middle voice. So that's why we have different interpretation. But if we adopt the view that both are involved in the interpretation of the last expression of Hebrews 10:22, then the problem of interpretation is resolved, because we will see God will be doing, man will be doing. And we'll see that as we go. Now, the second problem related to the expression is how to interpret the participles used in our verse of study. Since a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations. Now, again, here is one of the things where we run into problem. Many of us say we are English speaking, but we don't really understand the English language. In other words, once we finish grammar in high school, those who went to college do those two first sophomore, freshman and sophomore year, you kick it goodbye. You talk any way you want, speak any way you want. But in order to interpret the Bible, those things become important. So a participle is subject to various interpretations, especially in the Greek language. In our passage here, there are three possible interpretations in our context. The participle may be taken in the temporal sense, that has to do with time, so that the perfect participle should be taken as after, in other words, having the meaning after, indicating that sprinkling and washing will take place before God is approached. Because you see, after you've washed, after you've sprinkled, that tells us that you have to do that first before you approach God. That would be the meaning if we say that a participle is temporal. A second possibility is to take the participles in the causal sense, implying it is because of the sprinkling and the washing that the believer will approach God. It's because that has taken place that you can approach God. That would be the implication. A third possibility is to take a participle in a conditional sense, to imply that approaching God depends on the sprinkling and the washing. Now, which of these interpretations that I've given you applies in our passage? It seems to me that this is a case where all three interpretations are necessary to fully convey what the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand in the passage. Just like I've argued in the past, that it took four gospel accounts to help us get a little bit glimpse of what Christ did on the planet. So I believe that all three interpretations are necessary to understand what the Holy Spirit fully intends us to get from that passage. Now, the temporal sense that implies after sprinkling and washing the believer is in that position to approach God fits well to the concept of passive or middle voice of the participles, since this will have been done on behalf of the believer and by the believer. In other words, whatever sprinkling means, whatever washing means, will have been done by someone and also by the believer. Now, the same is true of taking the participle in the sense of causal and conditional senses. In other words, the condition that should be made before approaching God are the sprinkling and the washing. And it is because of the sprinkling and the washing that believer is ready to approach God. In any case, we should really emphasize that regardless of how one interprets the participles, one thing is clear, and that is that whatever the sprinkling and whatever the washing is must have taken place before the believer can approach God. Whatever those happen to be, they must take place first before you approach God. So with this consideration then, we'll focus on the second requirement of approaching God. It is our contention that in the passage that we're considering, the general requirement or condition of approaching God is purity of soul or life. This purity of life is presented in two different ways. So we're emphasizing purity of life. Now, one of the things that I don't think anyone in this congregation has been here, at least for the past 17 years I've been here, I can't see of anyone who would doubt that from the day I entered this pulpit, that my emphasis has been on the purity of life. That what you say must agree with what you live. That has been my great emphasis, because that is what is missing in Christendom today. And there are many pastors who can come in and give you some fine points, 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes, but they're not laying emphasis, let alone that people will even pay attention. I know we lay emphasis, some pay attention, some don't. But at least I can say, like the Apostle Paul, I wash my hand free because I have not withheld any truth from anyone. So in that way, it is the spiritual life is determined by the purity of life. I mean, there are other things that go into before you reach there, but that is the main emphasis. So this purity of life then is presented in two ways in the passage we're studying. Now, the first presentation of purity of life or soul is that of sprinkling the heart, as in the verbal phrase where we're studying Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Now, what does the author really mean with this phrase when he says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience? Now, to answer this question, we need to examine some key words. A first key word is sprinkled. It is translated from a Greek verb that appears four times in the New Testament and all in the book of Hebrews. It means to sprinkle liquid on something in a literal sense. However, the word figuratively means to cleanse oneself of impurities, hence simply to purify, to cleanse. Now it is in this figurative sense that it is used in our passage. Now the background of the use of this word is the purification practice given in the law that involved a specially prepared mixture of ashes from a heifer and water that was used for cleansing one that is defiled by a corpse, a dead body, and one defiled by leprosy that we considered in detail in chapter 9 of this book. I can almost say most of us have forgotten that. Unless you constantly keep reviewing your notes. In any case, this mixture of ashes and water was also for dealing with sins, as stated in Numbers chapter 19, verse 9. Numbers chapter 19, verse 9 reads, "A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin." We studied this in detail, and we're looking at chapter 9. Now, the author of Hebrew, of course, has already indicated that sprinkling with the mixture of the heifer's ashes and water purify people outwardly, but that the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his death, dealt with the purification of the soul from sin, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. It reads, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Thus then, when the author used the word sprinkled in Hebrews 10 verse 22, he used it in a figurative manner, since he was not concerned with outward cleansing, but inward cleansing. Now we know that he was concerned with inward cleansing for two reasons. First, the author mentioned the word heart, that we have already noted refers to the inner being of a person. That's the first reason. It's not talking about the physical. Secondly, because the author used the phrase to cleanse us from a guilty conscience of Hebrews 10:22. So both of those two reasons, we know he's not talking about sprinkling in a literal sense. Now, so that brings us then to the second key word. A second key word is conscience, that is translated from a Greek noun that can refer to awareness of information about something, and so means consciousness, as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. It is, "For it is commendable If a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, actually, it's really because of his consciousness of God. However, though, the word, the Greek word, also refers to the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. It is in this sense that the word then is used in our passage that we're studying. So examination of these key words enable us then to interpret what the author meant in the verbal phrase, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. He means that to approach God requires the cleansing of the soul from sin that contaminates it. You remember in the first half, I kept emphasizing the fact that you must have a continual fellowship with the Lord, which means that you must constantly monitor your thought process. You must constantly monitor your actions, what you do, to see that you have done nothing that offends the Lord. And if you have, to immediately confess it. Now, when you do that, what you are doing is you are purifying your soul. Many of us are just not conscious. So it's not a hard enough that a believer goes days and days and even think about his or her relationship with the Lord. Of course, I don't believe that person is in this congregation anyway, or the kind of person I'm talking about. Anyway, so this the issue, so you see really that the verbal phrase to cleanse us from a guilty conscience is literally, maybe you think about it, purify from evil conscience. Now, an evil conscience is that which condemns us or makes us uneasy, so that what is meant is a guilty conscience, as indicated in the NIV. When our consciences bother us, then it is nearly impossible to be confident in approaching God. Now, that's one of those things parents can identify with this. A child comes around, before you open your mouth, I didn't do it. You haven't even said anything. That's the conscience. The same thing with adults. Don't think I did that. The person hasn't asked anything. Your conscience is taking you a beating. And that's what we're dealing with. So when our conscience bothers us, then it is nearly impossible to be confident in approaching God. See, if you have that conscience, but you can't approach him, really. You may kind of drag yourself and pretend that you are praying or whatever, but you can't really do it. That's what we're studying. We have to satisfy our conscience by handling our sins. Now, it is similar to what the Holy Spirit says, that we use love in action to satisfy our conscience when it bothers us, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. First John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. It reads, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. In other words, once your mind, your conscience begin to give you a beating for not loving another believer, you say, well, I've shown this person love because here are my actions towards him or her. Then that comes down. That's what he said. That is how we use it to actually settle our conscience. Verse 20 says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So if really you're truthful, God knows, you know. And then when you do that, that settles the ringing, the what I call it, the that voice that keep tormenting you. Telling you, yeah, how can you pray to God? You're not fit, you're not this. We say, no, I am fit now because this is the case. And once you do that, your conscience is clear. So the point is that the purity of soul is a condition that is essential to approach God, so that it is first presented in the imagery of sprinkling of the heart. Now the perfect participle that is used for the word sprinkled should be understood in two ways. With respect to sin that we have to deal with in order to approach God. First, it is to be seen as a work of God. That is, the passive sense of the word. Our sins have been taken care of because of the death of Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews had already indicated. So that's part of the passive voice. Now we have received forgiveness of our sins in the past, and the result of that forgiveness stands in that we are in eternal relationship with God, eternal relationship with him. Now it is because of this forgiveness of sin that we should approach God. We are sanctified or perfected through the work of Christ, as the author of Hebrew has already stated in that 10th verse chapter that we are studying, verse 14. And also, as the Holy Spirit implied through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Here it reads, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we have been sanctified. We have received everything, the sprinkling, and in other words, the forgiveness. Second, the cleansing from sin involves the believer in that he is still sinning, or he still sins, after he has received the initial forgiveness of sins that led to eternal life. What we're saying is, there is, as an unbeliever, you didn't have life. But when God regenerated you, gave you eternal life, your sins were forgiven. Whatever they were, up to that point, they cleansed. Wiped, no more to be remembered by God, as we say. They've been cleansed. Now, what happens after that? Now, you see, that one that was responsible for you being spiritually dead, what it did was, once God forgave it, you're now given a life, and that life with God is forever. It cannot be changed, cannot be altered. Okay? God wouldn't remove it. He's given it to you. So that ensures you that you're going to go to heaven. But that doesn't ensure that you're going to have fellowship with him on this planet. So that's where now the other sins comes in. It is only that we ensure, though, that since we still sin, or since the believer still sins, then he should be involved in the sprinkling of his heart, in the sense that he should confess his sins to receive, or to ensure that he receives forgiveness of sins. It is only after this has taken place that the believer will be in a position to approach God. Now, both of these understandings apply in a context. Now, to me, it's incomplete to think of sprinkling only as God's action, which no doubt is primary. But also, it involves man's action. That's why I say it's both. Now, to focus only on God's action or on the believer's action is to communicate partially what the Holy Spirit intended for us. We should see both God's action and our involvement with respect to sin if we should have the purity of soul necessary to approach God. Now, the second presentation of this purity of life is that of washing the body, as in the last verbal phrase of where we're studying Hebrews 10:22, when it says, and having our bodies washed with what? With pure water. It's not talking about taking a bath. Now, this verbal phrase is understood by some, by most commentators as a reference to water baptism. Now, the strongest reason they give for this interpretation is the mention of the profession of or confession of hope that is mentioned in the next verse, that is in verse 23 of what we're studying, Hebrews 10. Now, the other less convincing support for this interpretation of water baptism is in keeping with the beginning of the Christian life. They say that's how the Christian life is noted. For example, the Apostle Peter, they say, linked water baptism to repentance in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, after the conversion, they continue in the argument, after the conversion of the apostle Paul, Ananias enjoins him to be baptized, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16 reads, and now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, even if the interpretation of the verbal phrase and having our bodies washed with pure water as a reference to water baptism is correct, even if it, the fact that water baptism is associated in the mind of Ananias with washing away of sins will suggest that the author of Hebrews was not thinking merely of water baptism, but of forgiveness of sins or cleansing of the soul from the contamination of sins. Therefore, we do not believe that the author had water baptism in his mind. In that verbal phrase, when he said, and having our bodies washed with pure water. It is our interpretation that the verbal phrase, and having our bodies washed with pure water, is certainly a figurative way of describing the purity of the soul of or the purity of the inner person. Now, there are several reasons for this interpretation. First, now, such an interpretation of water baptism seemed a forced one, since the author has only mentioned baptisms among the elementary doctrines of the Christian faith in the sixth chapter of this epistle, but has not focused on the concept of baptisms anywhere in the epistle prior to the verbal phrase in question. So that means somebody is grasping, reaching for something, which is one of those things that have amazed me. Now, theologians, what they do is because they all have bought a system, whatever system it is that they have bought. When they see a passage of the Bible, they try to stuff it into that system. And many times, it just doesn't fit. And, you know, they try to convince people, and many people buy it. But really, there are certain things that cannot fit any of these systems. Because that's human system of theology, whatever that is. So, this is what is happening here. They're trying to force in this idea of baptism. Even though it's nowhere here. But they just want to stick it in because of that issue of being purified and having bodies washed with water. Not looking at the literal meaning, I mean figurative use. Furthermore, though, the thought of the author has been on forgiveness of sins and the perfection of believers. So it would be strange for him to go from forgiveness of sins to a ritual that does not in and of itself bring a person to God, but could symbolize the forgiveness of sins. See, water baptism, that's all it can symbolize. As we see, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of death from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So, it would be difficult to think that that the author of Hebrews is going in his mind in terms of water baptism. So that's the first reason for us rejecting that interpretation and giving the one that we have given. Secondly, the particle rendered "and" in our verbal phrase may actually be used to introduce a hendiades. A hendiades, that is that expression of a single idea by two independent words connected with the word "and." In which case, it is the idea of purity given in a figurative way that then is expressed in the verbal phrase "having our bodies washed with pure water." Or the particle could be used in an explicative manner so that the second verbal phrase explains the force, since what is to be sprinkled or purified is not clearly stated in the first phrase. Also, the mention of water will bring to mind the idea of purification in the mind of the readers. See, because they will think about what happened in the Old Testament, how people were purified. They won't be thinking about what the baptism. They'll be thinking, oh, yeah, that's what they used to make them clean. In other words, purify. Third, the word "washed" will convey purification rather than ritual of baptism. Now, the word "washed," though, is translated from a Greek verb that has three general meanings in the New Testament. A first meaning is to use water to cleanse a body of physical impurity, and so means to wash the bathe. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used for washing of the wounds of Paul and Silas by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Acts 16, verse 33. Acts 16:33 reads, "At that hour, of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. So wash here, literally. Now the second meaning of a Greek word is to use water in a religious ceremony for purification, and so means to wash oneself, to bathe oneself, to cleanse. It is probably in this sense that the word is used by Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10. He reads, Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. So, in this case, if you've taken a bath, you have washed off yourself, so all you need is wash of the feet. That's what our Lord is saying as in a more practice. But of course, that has to is being figurative, with the sense that if you have been saved, your sins been forgiven, all you need to do is deal with everyday sin that you pick up with. Anyway, a third meaning of the Greek word is to cause to be purified, and so means to cleanse. It is in this sense that the word then is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, I am from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, being free from sin is the same as being cleansed from sin. Anyhow, it is the second sense of ceremonial washing that the word is used in our passage to convey a spiritual cleansing. Washing with water was used in the law for the consecration of Aaron and his sons before they were ready to minister in the tabernacle, as stated or implied in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4. Exodus 29, verse 4. Exodus chapter 29, verse 4 reads, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. That's physical, literal. But it's a ceremonial thing. Now, water, though, or water sprinkled, also was associated with cleansing from sins. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25. It reads, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now that's God speaking. And you will be clean. Now God doesn't say I'm going to send rain. That's not what he's talking about. It's a spiritual thing. They say, I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all your idols. That's what that sprinkling with water has to do. Sprinkle clean water is cleansing. Hence then, the image of washing the body with clean water is one that portrays purification of the inner person. Because of this imagery, we believe that when the author of Hebrews wrote, "And having our bodies washed with pure water," he intended to convey to his readers the need for inward cleansing of the soul. Be that then as he may, the point of the author is that to approach God requires the purity of the soul. Thus, to approach God requires that one has faith and also be free from the contamination of sin after having received the initial cleansing from sins at the point of salvation. Now, there are two approaches to being free from contamination of sins. The first is to resist temptation, and that's to succumb to sin. The second is, if one sins, to confess his sins. Now, the point then is that it is not an easy undertaking to approach God. We should recognize that although we have the access to the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because we have been sanctified, but to actually utilize this access requires purity of life. Hence, we should strive for purity of life if we intend to make use of the access to God's presence that we have received. Remember now that only the pure will see God, as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So in any case, we should iterate that you have the God-given responsibility to approach him, because the access to him is available through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because of his high priesthood. Because it is your responsibility to approach God, failure to do this indicates that you have neglected your responsibility as one who is under the new covenant. However, you should remember that to approach God requires that you have faith in him and that you maintain purity of your soul. Therefore, we urge you to be faithful in your lifestyle to agree with the scripture. You should exercise complete trust in God. You should resist temptation to sin. But if you sin, you should quickly confess your sins and renounce them, as implied in Proverbs 23, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He reads, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." That is what God has given to you and I as part of the tool to maintain a soul that is pure. Our lives, our approach to God is dependent on that issue. Whether you really have a genuine relationship with the Lord, whether you have maintained a continuous fellowship with him, depends on this matter, or this ugly thing called sin that is now being window dressed in the time in which we live. So, as a believer, exercise faith as you approach God. But at the same time, be sure that you live according to truth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're not sure yet what will happen to you if you were to die now. Because you're really not sure. Your conscience has been bothering you. They've been telling you you're not a believer, or that you're not saved, or that your sins is going to take you to hell. Well, here's the good news. The fact that you are listening means that God has a plan for you. See, that plan started in eternity, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. During that meeting, it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to die for your sins and my sins. He came into this world, born by a virgin woman, and for 33 years lived without sin. And when he finished teaching all that he needed to teach, it was time for him to return back to heaven. And the process of doing that, he has to go through the cross to actually pay for our sins. So the night they arrested him, they tortured him, made fun of him, lacerated his back, they whipped him each time. They used all those whips that had spikes on them so that when they hit him, they drew it and blood came out. And Jesus didn't scream. He didn't say a word. Until the last time they took him to Golgotha, laid him down, nailed him, he still didn't say a word. Until those last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being charged on him. So it was so unbearable. It was so painful. Something that we don't know of the magnitude, the consequences of sins. Yet the Son of God knew, because it was so unbearable that he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you will have life. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have life. Believe in him and you receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe," or "I just want to be neutral for now," my friend, let me tell you, you are toying with burning in the lake of fire. The Bible already says, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So there's no other option left for you than faith in Christ. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power or the right to become the sons of God. So again, believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit bring in our minds, fixated with occupation with you, so that we have a continued daily walk with you, so we can approach you in faith and in maintenance of the purity of life. This is our request in Christ's name.